We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the chapter that we read, the Book of the Acts and the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 39. We may read from verse 38 to get the connection. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, Peter here, when he's speaking, he doesn't speak of a promise that was given, but the promise. For the promise is unto you. And he had in mind, obviously, the promise that incorporated every other promise in connection with redemption. The Apostle Peter speaks of the promises that are exceeding great and precious. Exceeding great and precious. And this is a promise that becomes precious to those who take hold of it by faith. And it is a precious promise to parents when they bring their children for baptism. Without a promise like this, there is no point in any baptism, or in fact any administration of any sacrament. It is because of the promise that we administer the sacrament. And we would like to consider the promise of which Peter is speaking here, first of all, considering who the promise is made to. Who are they to whom this promise is made? And the second thing that we may note is the one who makes the promise, that is vitally important. Promises are just as good as those who make them. And the third thing that we may consider then is the substance of the promise. What is promised? What is at the very heart of this promise? And then fourthly, the obligations upon those to whom this promise is made. First of all then, considering to whom this promise is made, Peter says, this promise is unto you. And he is addressing a particular body of people. You go back in the chapter and see the mixed multitude, as it were, who were present and whom he's addressing. He does call those, in a general way, men of Israel. But when we go back in the chapter, we see who he is addressing, who are all included, as it were, in this audience. In the verse 8 of this chapter, we read the mind of those who were hearing the apostles on this occasion. They said, how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and so on. But in verse 10, he says at the end of that verse, and strangers of Rome Jews and proselytes. So here we have strangers or Gentiles, foreigners, and they are included, and also Jews who were circumcised and were of the covenant community, but also proselytes. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because he said they would cover land and sea to make one proselyte. And when they had made that one proselyte, they'd made him more the child of hell than themselves. Because, you see, though they had changed religion, as it were, there was no saving merit in the change. They had not been brought to Christ. They changed religion. They changed their theology, perhaps, but they had not been brought to Christ himself. There were two kinds of proselytes that were accepted and were permitted to come to the temple to be involved in the worship of God. There were what was known as the proselytes of the gate, and they were permitted to assemble with the worshippers of God, but they could not come forward to the holy place. Then they were not circumcised. They accepted the law. They accepted Judaism, but they were never circumcised. They were known as God-fearers. But then there were those who were proselytes of righteousness, and they were circumcised, and then they were baptized before four sponsors, and they were received into the actual community, and they were accepted then as proselytes who were truly now part of Judaism, and they were accepted as on the same level as the Jews themselves. Here we have this mixed multitude, strangers from Rome, and in that, as we said earlier today, at the Passover, at the feast, there were many Romans. There was a Roman garrison there, and there was an adding to it because of the potential for an uprising, and there were these strangers mingled among the crowd, soldiers, Roman soldiers and so on. And then there were the Jews, and there were all these proselytes. And they had come from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of foreign lands. And they are here, and Peter is addressing them. And he tells them, there is a promise that is unto you. Notice what he says in verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Doesn't matter what your history is. Doesn't matter where you've come from. The requirement is identical. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized as the outward evidence that you are forsaking your past guilt and your sin and your perhaps foreign religion and whatever, and you are now following Christ, because you can see that it is Christ that Peter is concentrating upon. You crucified him. You put him to death by wicked hands. You see verse 23, what Peter says, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It is a wicked deed that you are responsible for. And you think of how desperate they must have felt when they were pricked in their heart, their conscience is awakened. What have we done, they said to Peter. What shall we do? It was as though the crime, the heinous crime for which they are responsible, has really awakened in them a sense of guilt, a sense of condemnation. You think, can any other crime be as terrible as this? To crucify, to put to death the very Son of God, God's own well-beloved Son, to be guilty of murdering the innocent Son of God, the Lamb of God. And they were now awakened to this. We really are guilty. What can we do? How can we ever redeem ourselves? How can God ever forgive us? You imagine when the reality strikes home, how could God ever forgive us for what we have done? But this is what Peter says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The sins I have just reminded you of, the sins that I have brought to your attention, there is remission for those sins. Yes, even crucifying the very Son of God, there is remission for them. And this is what Peter has in mind when he speaks of the promise. A promise of forgiveness. A promise to those who are guilty. A promise to those who actually put to death the very Son of God. God is giving to you in all your need and your desperation, not knowing what to do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Take hold of this promise that God has given. He's given it to you. He tells you that if you will repent, then you can experience remission of sin. But then, notice the extension of this promise. It isn't just to those who are physically present. Those who are distressed about what they're responsible for. But Peter goes on to say, the promise is unto you and to your children. And it is speaking of infants, your infant children. Your children and to all that are afar off, they who are away, not just geographically far off, but they who are spiritually afar off. The promise is to such. This is a promise that reaches far, reaches out to the remotest places, to those who are in great need afar off. And of course, Peter has particularly in mind the Gentiles, those who were afar off spiritually and afar off by nature, far from the covenants of promise. Here Peter says, it is also for as many as the Lord our God shall call. It is a glorious promise, and it is an extensive promise reaching so far, incorporating so many. But it is a promise that those on that day could indeed take to themselves, but then they can carry it forward and pass it on to the next generation. Every father there that day could understand, this is a promise for me, promise for this guilty sinner, a promise for a great sinner, a terrible sinner, a sinner who can find no way that he can possibly redeem himself or he can possibly atone for his terrible sin. How could he ever find an atonement for the sin of murdering the Son of God? But here is a promise of remission of sins. And then he looks at his little ones that have come with him to the Passover, that have partaken of the Passover lamb. And he can say, my son, this promise is for you. He can look into the infant in its mother's arms. This promise is such a glorious promise. It is to you. The child may not yet understand the significance of it, but as we were singing from Psalm 78, the fathers are charged to relate that promise and to convey that promise to their children. That's the responsibility of every father under the gospel, to relate and convey the glorious promise to their children. But then, as we said, the promise is just as good as the one he promises. What kind of a character is he? How reliable is he? And here Peter is speaking of a promise that must be reliable. If it is not reliable, it is a deception. But we are told that the promises of God are all yea and amen. You can't add anything to them. You can't improve upon them. They are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. God's promises are bound up with Christ Jesus. Without him, the promises are invalid. It is Christ who makes this promise here of which Peter speaks a valid promise. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Paul makes that clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And here he says there is a promise of remission. Why is that? Because Christ died. Because he shed his blood. He shed it for the remission of sin, so that sin could be forgiven. Sin would be atoned for. Sin would indeed be removed. But then again, we might find many promises, all from the same source in the Word of God. But Peter speaks of the promise. Because when God spoke to our first parents, when they had sinned, he promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He made that promise. And every other promise had its roots in that promise. As the glorious plan of redemption would unfold step by step, stage by stage, it was just shedding more light on the promise. It was just unfolding that one great promise more and more, until the time came in the fullness of time when the Son of God in our nature actually did die. And he did shed his blood. And the sacrificial lamb was offered up to God. And the blood of the everlasting covenant was now shed to atone for the soul. But, as we said, the promise is as good as the promiser. How reliable is a promise made such as this promise? It is the promise of God who cannot lie. In the epistle that Paul writes to Titus, this is one of the things that he encourages him with when he's introducing his little epistle to Titus. he there tells them or reminds them as he speaks of the hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What a promise. The promise that God made before the world began, before ever Adam was planted in the Garden of Eden, God's promise was in his own heart, in his own mind, in his own divine, eternal, immutable counsel. The promise even before the world began. Nothing influenced God in the making of that promise but his own glorious being and his own sovereign determinative will. Before the world began, God promised. Nothing can change that promise. Nothing can interfere with it. Nothing can hamper or hinder its fulfillment. When Peter says here, the promise is unto you, we go back to God that cannot lie. We go back into the eternal counsel of God. And we see God making his promise without any possible interference whatever with it. But then, in addition, in the epistle to the Hebrews, this truth is further emphasized, but it is important to see the context in which the apostle speaks of God who cannot lie again. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, it was impossible. You imagine God making his promise before the world began. Then the world begins and sin enters into the world. Does God need to change his mind? Does God need to alter his purpose, taking into consideration all that has happened? God's promise is eternally settled. Because, you see, the promise is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Before the world began, the promise is established with Christ Jesus. Now here, the Apostle to the Hebrews speaks of the impossibility that God can lie by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation. That we might have a strong consolation. Now you think of the parents who bring a child to be baptized. A child that has been born into a sinful world. And a child that is by nature a little sinner. And all that child is capable of doing is actually sin. And drifting away and going off into the mountains of vanity and sin away from God. That's the inclination of the human heart, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And we can't cancel that out. And then look at the world, the society. I have known of married couples, yes, even ministers, who have said, well, we didn't have any children because we were afraid, we couldn't cope if they went astray. if they became irreligious. We just couldn't cope. Here's the strong consolation. God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. And he has given me his promise. And that's where my strong consolation comes from. However bad the society is, however wicked politicians may be, however many laws of God they trample on, I have a strong consolation in the divine promise of God who cannot lie. And he is promising to be my God, to be a God to me, and to be a God to my seed. Isn't that something? Every parent should be able to draw consolation out of God's divine promise. That's what it's given for, that we might have strong consolation, not a little bit of consolation, but strong consolation, because the promise is God's promise. And who is God? Who does he say he is? What does he tell us about himself? We've already noted there in Titus, God cannot lie. God is the God of truth. But he says, and what he says he means, I am. You remember back in the book of Exodus, there in the chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses is inquiring when he's sent down to Egypt, who he's going to tell Pharaoh, who he's going to tell the elders of Israel, who sent me? Who's this God that sent you? What does God say to Moses? I am. I am. I am that I am. That I ever will be. That's what it means. I am the same, immutably God over all. I am. But God doesn't finish there. In the Psalm 46, for example, this is just one of the examples. God doesn't just declare, I am, but he says, I will. I am. And because I am, I will. In Psalm 46, there, verse 10, I will be exalted in the earth. The mountains may quake. Nations may be moved, but I will, because I am, I will be exalted throughout the earth. And then God doesn't just stop there, but he says, he doeth. He doeth, because he is, I am, I will, and I do. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But does God stop there? No. You look at what is written in the second Psalm. There's the psalmist by inspiration depicting the nations and the rebellion against God. And they are rising up and seeking to break the yoke of God's authority from off their neck. But what does God say? What does he say in face of their rebellion and their opposition? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And what else does he say? He tells us that he has set his Son. He has set him. The nations may rebel. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine being things and so on. But he says, I have set my king. I've already done it. What is God saying? I am. I will. I do. I have already done. And God was saying from the throne of his glory to these rebels and these national leaders, as he's saying to them today, I've already done it. I'm already ahead of you. I have set already my king in Zion. And you go to Genesis 17, a most fascinating chapter where God is speaking to Abraham. And of course, this is one of those occasions when God is establishing or confirming his promise with Abraham. And what does God say? Look at how God reveals himself to Abraham. Verse 1 of Genesis 17. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Then in verse 2, he goes on, because I am, I will make my covenant. Then go down to verse 5. For a father of many nations have I made thee. You see the progression. I am, and because I am, I will. And because I will, I do. And you can go down through that chapter further and see the way that God addresses Abraham, the God of truth, the God who cannot lie. And what is he promising? He's promising to be a God unto Abraham. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then he speaks of the covenant. I am making a promise. I'm binding myself, Abraham, with this promise. And it will extend, Abraham, to your seed. And Abraham takes hold of the promise and is justified as he takes it by faith. And this brings us to consider the substance of the promise itself. The promise is unto you and to your children. To you and to your children, a suitable promise, a promise of strong consolation, a promise that has comfort in it, a promise that has assurance in it, a promise for the generations yet unborn. Did Abraham know what the generations to follow him would experience? No, he didn't. But he knew this. God has made his promise. And the generations rising, they may be in captivity. They may be in bondage down in Egypt. They may be under the whips of their slave masters. They may be crying out to me. But they will have the promise to console them in their afflictions. They will have the promise that God has not forsaken them, that he is continuing in his relationship with them. They will be able to draw comfort and consolation, knowing God has not forsaken them. And when Moses is born, in the midst of all the darkness, Moses is born, a little child is born. What a consolation. God is now raising up. It's an amazing thing. Every little child that is brought to be baptized, to be received into the visible church. Only God knows what potential there is in that little life in the future. God has a purpose. It is shameful whenever children are baptized and parents or grandparents don't take to heart the significance of what they're doing and of the promise that enables them to do it or warrants their doing it. God gives children through parents to the church. That is why we always ask the congregation to stand whenever the sacrament is to be administered. They stand not just out of reverence or in a fulfilling a mere formality. They are receiving this child through these parents from the Lord. The children are God's heritage. The fruit of the womb is his reward to the church as well as to the parents. How blessed it is to have Christian parents who understand where their children come from and why they have been given them. The fact is, when a mother steps forward beside her husband to bring the child to be received into the church, the visible church, that mother has been blessed and privileged because she belongs to the Lord to be responsible for the entrance of a covenant child into human society, but into the church. You see, Paul wrote to others, ye have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been bought at a very high price. And what did Paul say? Because you have been bought. You are the property of God. You belong to God. Not only has he bought your soul, but also your body. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. The mother's womb, a Christian woman, a Christian mother, a Christian wife, her womb is the property of God. Never forget that. Her womb belongs to God, and God will use it to bring forth the next generation of covenant children. These occasions, a baptism. On one occasion I had to speak to my elders when I was in Inverness. They never would miss a communion. Never. Every one of them was there. But when I would announce, next Lord's Day, we shall administer the sacrament of baptism, half them wouldn't be there. They'd be here and there taking services, because they didn't consider baptism to be as important as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There is a distinction. But without the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is meaningless. And the sacrament of baptism is peculiarly blessed and owned of God. Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and baptize. And lo, I am with you. When you're baptizing, I'm interested in it. I am with you. It's a sacrament that the Savior has a particular interest in, because the promise that is bound up with it is bound up with himself. He's the very author of the promise. He's the very foundation upon which the promise is built. And this promise is made by God, who is to be trusted. What other promise can compare? Whenever parents perhaps have difficulties with their children, endeavoring to raise them for the glory of God, and maybe they discover there's rebellion in their hearts, there's a waywardness, whatever, do they despair? They can turn to God and plead his promise. God, you cannot lie, and this is your promise. And my hope is in it. I draw comfort and consolation from it. And therefore I pray on, I labor on, and I seek to direct my God-given children in the way of truth. But then we may quickly move on to consider the obligations of those to whom the promise is made. Peter said to those to whom the promise was held out here, he said to them, repent. That was what they were to do. They had a responsibility, now that they know the promise, to lay it to heart and to act upon it. And you see, when parents come to present their children for baptism, that in itself is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. They are declaring in a public fashion, I am putting my trust in God's promise. My little son, my little daughter, they are born in sin, but I take the promise that God has given me, and I take it heartily, and I take it, and I plead it before God. The obligation to respond to God's promise lies upon every one of us. And when God has promised remission of sins, it is to them that repent. And therefore we are to repent. And parents know that they cannot make their children repent. They cannot work repentance in them. But they have God's promise to hold to. And he can do it. And he has promised to be a God. I will be a God to you. I will be everything God is to you. But I will be everything that God is to your children. What happens when children reject the promises? When children say, in spite of the faithfulness of my parents and their religious views and their sincerity, I'm going my own way. I am going to go my own way that seems right in my own eyes. And they trample God's promise under their feet. How very solemn that God would say, I'm prepared to be a God to you. And you say, be gone. I do not want God. I do not want God's promise. I don't want to draw any comfort out of God's promise. I don't want the forgiveness of sins. I don't want remission of sins. I will carry my sins myself. If it takes me to a lost eternity, still I will carry my own sin. How very, very solemn is the occasion of a baptism. And there are some of you here. And there was a time when your parents brought you to be baptized. And they brought you to the place where God made a promise to be a God to you. And here you are tonight, and you have not taken the promise of God to yourself. You're following your own way, seeking your own pleasure, going adrift further and further from God. If you lose your soul, you will not blame God. You will not be able to say, God never offered me salvation. God never promised me forgiveness if I would repent. What, my dear young people, are you going to do with God's promise that was given to your parents and they took it sincerely and they brought you to be baptized to receive the sign and the seal of God's promise, His covenant promise, the God who cannot lie? And because He cannot lie, He will punish sin. Because it is impossible for God to lie, He will punish sin. So that the apostle wrote, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? May we be kept from neglecting the salvation that God promises. And many a poor lost sinner has found soul consolation in God's promise. But we shall leave it there. May God bless to us these remarks. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. How solemn is the occasion of our meeting. And yet we rejoice it is so blessed that we can remind ourselves and center our thoughts around the promise of God. Promise above every other promise. No promise is so reliable. No promise has ever been heard by the ears of men as faithful as the promise that thou art making. We pray then that thou wilt help us, everyone, to take seriously thy word, to lay it up in our hearts. Bless the parents here. Bless the children. Oh, may the children, as they grow up, understand their obligations before God. Bless thy truth to us. Help us to sing thy praise and be with us as we administer the sacrament in thy name. Receive us and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.